As we look at the making of a king, it's important to remember how new rulers are appointed in different lands. There are usually protocols and procedures to follow. The first thing you have to do when you appoint a new king or queen is work out who is the rightful heir to the throne. Usually it's the most senior descendant. When Queen Elizabeth of England dies, her elder son Charles is entitled to sit on the throne. But in some instances, it is not clear. But once that's settled, there's usually a very public and lavish ceremony to celebrate the anointing and the crowning of the king. A monumental change in leadership often requires much pomp and circumstance. And at the end, they conclude, "Long live the king or the queen." As we come to 1 Samuel 10, we are going to see some of these elements. And the three things that we will look at this morning are, firstly, in the first part of this passage, we will see how God confirms that Saul is the rightful king. We'll see an anointing and three signs. He's the very first king of Israel. He's not the descendant of a royal monarch, so this is very important. Secondly, we will see the public announcement, the coronation of King Saul. Now, you would expect great pomp and circumstance, much celebration, but this coronation is going to be a little bit awkward. And then finally, we are going to see that Saul needs to obey God's rules, God's laws. So, a quick recap and summary from previous weeks. You will remember that Israel had asked Samuel for a king. Why? Because they wanted a king to be just like the other nations. And so God provides for them Saul. And Saul looks the part on the outside. He's young, he's handsome, he's tall. He's taller than all of Israel. So there is a picture of strength and ability. And yet, we know that there are deep character flaws within him. After all, how can the man who cannot find two lost donkeys be a shepherd of Israel? So firstly, how can this man be? Is this really the man that God has chosen for Israel? Let's look at confirmation of the king. Confirmation of the king. And we see an anointing and three signs. Let's read verse 1. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies." This is the great prophet Samuel anointing Saul as instructed by God. There's just one small problem. This is a private affair. There's no other witnesses. Remember the last few verses of chapter 9, they even sent the servant away so they could have a private conversation. It would be very easy for Saul to doubt this anointing. But in the following verses, in God's graciousness and kindness, he promises three signs will confirm that Saul is indeed king. Think of this as three hammer taps driving the point home. You are king, you are king, you are king. The first one of these, very briefly, in verse 2, when he leaves, Saul will meet two men by Rachel's tomb. Now, Rachel was the mother of Benjamin, that is Saul's tribe. The tomb reminds Saul where he's come from, and these two men will say, "The donkeys that were lost have now been found. Don't worry about it anymore. It's all been taken care of. Now there's more concern about you, Saul." That's a first sign. The second sign is found in verse 3 to 4, where he will meet three men at Bethel. Now, Bethel is the house of God. These men will have bread, goats, and wine. You will recall that in chapter 8, Saul had run out of bread, but here he's given two loaves. Two loaves of bread, which would have been welcome relief, encouragement of provision. And the third sign is this, in verse 5. He will come to Gibeah Elohim, and there he will find a garrison of Philistines. Now, this is problematic, because Gibeah Elohim is deep within Israel's territory, so the enemy is very close. To add insult to injury, Gibeah Elohim means the hill of God. And who's based there? Who's encamped there? The Philistines, their enemy. When you get to this place, you will meet prophets who will come down with all sorts of musical instruments. They will meet you. The Spirit of God will come upon you. You'll prophesy and you will be another man, according to verse 7. What's it say here? Now, when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do. Why? For God is with you. When the three signs occur, what was required of Saul? To do what his hands find to do. And that is code. That is the language used in the book of Judges to take military action, to fight. He was to take that garrison of the Philistines. He was God's deliverer. Well, let's see what happens. In verse 9, when he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart. And all these signs came to pass that day. Now, in verse 10 onwards, there is a slow-mo. There's a zooming in. That sign 3 is expanded and it's played out for us. And we see that Saul does meet the prophets. The Spirit of God does rush upon him. Saul does prophesy. And this is so unusual. Saul may be handsome and tall, but he was not known to be a prophet. And so everyone who knows Saul, Kish's son, they're saying, what is going on? Why is Saul prophesying? Is Saul now a prophet? All the signs are fulfilled. So what will Saul's hand find to do? Everything has come to pass just as Samuel has laid out. Now, Saul, it's up to you. What are you going to do? Look for it. Can you see it? Saul does nothing. Zip. Zero. Nada. He doesn't attack the Philistines as expected. Instead, Saul has a side conversation with his uncle about the donkeys. This is the king of Israel. If you're confused about all of this, don't worry. It appears Saul was, and so was Israel. It's like when I first learnt to drive a manual car. For all those who've had that wonderful experience, it's clunky, it's awkward, it's very painful. Painful to watch. Saul is confirmed to be the king according to the anointing and through these three signs, and what his hand finds to do is nothing. Absolutely nothing. In fact, Saul is only talking about his donkeys. Let's move on then to the second point, the public declaration of the king. And this is the focus of verse 17 through to 27. As I mentioned before, till now, only Samuel and Saul know privately that he is to be the king. And these three signs have confirmed it. But now there's going to be a big public reveal. You know, the gender reveal parties, everyone has balloons and streamers, pink and blue. Can you imagine what it is like for a king? We would expect trumpets blaring, fireworks, champagne overflowing, a great celebration. But in verse 17 onwards, we're going to see something very subdued, very low-key. It's hardly a celebration. We see that Samuel calls the people together at Mizpah. Mizpah is significant because in chapter 7, that is when the people had gathered most recently. And when they gathered at Mizpah, it was to confess their sins and to repent. Here, Samuel has a message for the people of Israel. And it's going to be very hard words. He has three things to say to the rebellious people of God. Here's the first thing. God has done great things for you. Let's read verse 18. And he says to the people of Israel, those he had gathered at Mizpah, thus says the Lord, thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel. I brought up you out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. That's the first thing he says. God has done great things for you. I have rescued you. I have provided for you. I have protected you. That is God's first message to the people of God. The second message is found in verse 19, and it is, you have rejected this great king. But today, you have rejected your God, who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses. And you have said to him, set a king over us. Today you have rejected the king that has saved you. You want someone else to save you. You want someone else to rule over you and provide for you and protect you. You have rejected the king. And the third thing he says at the end of verse 19 is, now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands. If you were there, if you were at Mizpah, the last time you were there, you were confessing your sins in repentance. Now you've just been reminded, God has done great things for you. You have rejected him. Now line up. How would you be feeling? Maybe some of you would think back to Joshua 7, because that is the last time the people of God were called to line up in their tribes and clans. You see, in Joshua 7, there was a great defeat. They triumphed over Jericho earlier, but then they tried to take a small town, Ai, and they stumbled and fell. There was a great defeat. And after that defeat, they said, line up before me. Long story short, they found out the one that was guilty. They found out the one who was responsible for the defeat. There was great judgment. The earth opens up. Lining up before God has bad memories for the people of Israel. That was the sin of Achan. All of a sudden, this coronation party has a very bad vibe about it. So each tribe comes before. Lots are cast. Benjamin is selected. Lots are cast again. The clan of the Matrites are selected until finally Saul is identified. Saul is identified. But when they try to find him, they can't locate him. And so what's it say in verse 22? So they inquired again of the Lord. Is there a man still to come? Where is? We've cast the lot for Saul. Where is he? And the Lord answers, your king, the one that you want, is hiding behind the bags. I haven't seen many coronation ceremonies, but on the scheme of great to really, really bad, this surely has to be on one end. Actually, this is really embarrassing for the people of Israel. This is a face palm moment. We've asked for a king, God's given us a king, and he's hiding behind the bags. I know some people try to say this is a picture of humility. Yeah, I think there are better ways to show that. This is really embarrassing. They run, they grab Saul, and they present him to the tribes of Israel. In verse 24, Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people." And they're looking at him and saying, at least he's tall and he's handsome. He's impressive looking. How do they respond? I don't know if this was a big shout or this was a mumble. Long live the king. Finally, after badgering God, after rejecting the goodness of God, God has given them the king just like the nations. Great looking on the outside, but deeply compromised and incompetent within. It's the second thing we look at. Here, they have their king. Can Israel finally do what they want to do, be independent of God? After all, you recall that when Samuel says, they're rejecting me, God says, no, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. Can Israel live independently of God? Is this coronation ceremony like the 4th of July, but not independence from Britain, but independence from Yahweh? Well, we soon see in verse 25 that is not the case, because the third point is this: Israel's king does not have ultimate control. He cannot make whatever rules and regulations he wants. Israel's king has to obey God. Verse 25 states, "Then Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship." There's rights and there's duties. And to make it clear, he writes them in a book and lays it before the Lord. Tell me, how do the kings of the nations rule? Generally speaking, especially in ancient times, might makes right. If you are Pharaoh of Egypt, perhaps you are Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, Darius. If you were an ancient king, you had a thumb. And when people were brought before you, you could say they live or they die. And no one could question your rule. You could bring laws into play instantly. They were ruthless. They were tyrants. They had zero accountability. They lived as if they were God. But here, just as they are crowning the king, just as they are publicly acknowledging him, God is saying, the king of my people is going to be different. They cannot do whatever they want. They cannot live unto themselves. They cannot make arbitrary laws. No, they must live according to my ways, my statutes, my commands. It's highly likely that Samuel would have taken Saul to Deuteronomy 17. There is a long list of what the king of Israel can and cannot do. He would have given him the Ten Commandments. Whatever rules and laws you bring into play have to conform to this. Here's the interesting thing. I know there's much conversation about government these days, but many governments of this day, many authorities, still live by the ruthless tyrant mentality. In the Western world, there's much more restraint. Because the principle of the king himself or the queen herself being under law is a Christian principle. In 1644, Samuel Rutherford, a Scottish Puritan, wrote this book called Lex Rex, or The Law of the Prince, or The Law of the King. and demonstrated that the king had to submit to the law of God. Here it is. This is Lex Rex in 1 Samuel 10. And as we looked at earlier during the week in our very own confession, the 1689, chapter 24 states that God ordains rulers to be under him and to be over his people. So how does that impact us? If it is true for the rulers of the land, if it is true for King Saul, he's at the top of the tree, as it were, that he must live under God's law, it applies to all of us. If Israel wanted a king so they could live apart from God's law, that's not what they were getting. All their kings had to be under God's law. No one can be independent of God. And so we will see in coming days that even though Saul is king, even though David is king, even though others are kings, they still have to obey the prophets, because the prophets are God's authority over them. On that great day of judgment, every single person and all authorities and rulers on earth will give an account to how they have submitted to God's law. Unsurprisingly, this Saul that's already been marked with so many character failings, he's going to fail to keep God's laws. And we're going to see in coming chapters, he'll make decisions that lead to very bad outcomes, not just for himself, but also for God's people. Because here we have federal headship. This is a concept when a representative makes a decision and it binds all others. That decision could be for good or for ill. And when you have a good king making good decisions, everyone is blessed, all benefit and all praise God. But when you have a bad king, a corrupt king, the people lament and sorrow. Even the closing verses show some people are quite skeptical of the new king. Let's read here, verse 26. Saul also went to his home at Gibeah, and with him went men of valor whose hearts had been touched by God. Verse 27, but some worthless fellow said, how can this man save us? And they despised him and brought him no present, but he held his peace. Oh, how fickle the people of God can be. They ask for a king. God gives them a king, and now they're unhappy about their king. Doesn't that reveal the human heart? Let's conclude this. How do we apply this to ourselves? We do not live in a monarchy. We don't live in Israel. We don't have Saul ruling over us. Here's the first thing I'd like us to consider. Firstly, every government leader will disappoint us. You may vote left. You may vote right. You may think your side of government is better than others. You may think democracy is better than monarchy. You might have a different view. Doesn't really matter. But every leader will disappoint you. You might think you have the best boss. You might think you have the worst boss. You might think you have a great pastor or a terrible pastor. I can guarantee every leader will disappoint you. Why? Because none of us are God. In fact, we're the opposite of God. As human beings, we have a genetic failure called sin. It's in our DNA. We all sin because we're sinners. We all miss the mark. We fail God's laws, can't keep his standards, and this causes much hurt, pain, and angst to all those around us. No government, no leader can compare to God. And yet we want government. We want rulers. We want leaders instead of God. How do we know? How can we know that God has appointed a king. Well, I could turn you to lots of passages, but let's just use what we've learned from 1 Samuel 10. How did they know that Samuel was going to be king? Well, there were prophecies about Samuel in terms of what was going to happen. You know, meet the women here, meet three men there with the goats and the cheese and the, sorry, goats and the bread and the... There were prophecies about Saul that came to pass. He was anointed. Well, Jesus was anointed. And there were many more prophecies, not just three, but dozens, hundreds of prophecies about Jesus, that he would be triumphant and be the king. From the opening verses of the Bible, from Genesis, he would crush the enemy's head. He would come from the tribe of Judah. The royal scepter would not come. He wouldn't come from Benjamin. He'd come from Judah. It says he would come from Bethlehem, that he would be born of a virgin, that when he comes conquering, he would not be on a stallion but on a humble donkey, that his name would be Emmanuel, God with us. If there are prophecies confirming Samuel as their king, there are so many more prophecies in the Old Testament confirming that Jesus is the king that we all need and need to be looking out for. Let's look at the coronation. There has to be some sort of public declaration that Jesus is king. Unlike Saul, hiding behind the bags, Jesus, he's ready to serve. Unlike Saul being unprepared to attack the Philistines, whatever his hand finds to do, Jesus is prepared to do what needs to be done with his hands. But he doesn't attack the Philistines. He lets the Philistines nail his hands onto a cross. Jesus, King Jesus, he is ready to lead and serve his people. And his first act is to lay down his life for them. That's what a king does. A true king lays down his life for his people. Through his death, Jesus delivers his people from their Philistines, from their enemies, from sin and death. You know, the only hiding Jesus does is he hid his majesty with humility. And that was ultimately unveiled on the cross when he received that crown of thorns. There in all his glory, nailed to a cross, that is the public declaration of the king. And as he dies, people are confused, just like people here are confused. But on the third day, there's no more mistakes. No, it's all cleared up. When he rises from the grave and he ascends to his Father's throne, all know, we know, that Jesus is the prophesied one, the anointed one, the Messiah. He is now the king. We don't need to look to Saul's. We have a greater king. And as for keeping God's law, Saul will fail. But Jesus is the lawgiver. Jesus is the law keeper. He keeps everything we do not manage to fulfill. And so in coming verses, every time we see Saul's limitations, we're reminded of Christ's perfections. So in all of this, is Jesus Christ your Lord? Is he your King? We've been created to have someone rule over us. And it's very tempting, isn't it, to go to other places, whether it's your husband or your wife, for your reputation, the acclaim of the world, for that to be your king, money to be your king. For us to reject God and find lordship elsewhere. Even we fool ourselves and think, I can rule myself. But how's that gone for you? Are there any things you change in your life? There's plenty of things I would change in my life. Because I make mistakes daily when I rule myself. And if we're honest, it's probably true of you as well. When we self-rule, when we bow down to anyone other than the Lord, it all goes poorly for us. Because that's the nature of sin. It might not happen immediately, but I tell you where it will become very clear. It's when we all come before his throne on that great day of judgment. And all of us will bow the knee at that time. But if that's the first time you bow your knee, that'll be a sad day. Because if you've rejected Christ throughout your life to live for yourself, to live under self-rule, only judgment awaits you. But this King Jesus says it's not too late today to come to him. I know you've made mistakes. I know, like Saul, you often hide behind the bags because you're embarrassed, you're ashamed about your sin. Even the sins that, as a Christian, you know you ought not do. He says, don't hide behind the bags. Come to me. Put your faith and trust in me, and I will make you not only a child of God, but you will rule with me. You become co-heirs with me. We become sons and daughters of the living God. Friends, if you reject Jesus as Lord, Saviour and King, by default you are trusting in a king like Saul, someone who cannot deliver you. It is a binary option, in Christ or outside of Christ. Thinking about Christ but not putting your faith in him, that's out of Christ. You must believe, you must repent, you must embrace and you must freely accept the forgiveness and the life that God gives to you. Only Jesus, King Jesus, can liberate, can rescue, can redeem and free us from our sin. Let's pray. Our Father, as we read 1 Samuel, we are often reminded that as much as we see the error and the folly in the people of Israel, when we're honest and look in the mirror, we often see many of these failings in us. Father, forgive us that we think we are wiser than you. We know more than you. We know better than you. Help us to simply believe that we are sinners and we are in great need of a Saviour. And that we thank you that you have prophesied, you have planned, you have ordained that King Jesus would come into the world to rescue and redeem a people for himself. Lord, help us to believe that Jesus has died on the cross for our sins. And that if we believe in him, there is that great exchange, that great transfer of our sins to Jesus and his righteousness to us. Oh, Lord Jesus, we thank you that you reign, that you rule, that you are the Prince of Peace, that you are the Lord of Lords. Help us to delight ourselves in you. Help us to trust you. Help us to obey you and follow you. Help us to rest in you. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.